Father, we're so grateful for just you and your presence and the way, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And, Lord, we are so grateful that we can exalt you and praise you. And Father, you're so worthy of just this adoration. You're so worthy, God, of exaltation. Father, when we think of all that you've done, all that you're doing, Father, your promises of what is going to take place, Jesus, you are worthy, so worthy of worship. Now we ask that you'd speak to not just our hearts through worship, but speak to our minds through your word. Illuminate us, draw us to an understanding of your greatness, your goodness, your kingship, and all of that entails, God, that you are a sovereign ruler over all things. And you can choose to exercise that authority at any time, every time, Lord, you desire. So simply just come and draw our hearts to you now through this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. As you find yourself there in the book of Psalms, would you please turn to Psalm 46? Remember where we left off last week. I want to just draw your attention back to just two things, Psalm 44 and Psalm 45. Remember, as we were dealing with the theology of distresses and seeking God in the times of distress and what to do with distress, we noted in Psalm 44 that the real question of Psalm 44 is, God, where are you? Where are you? And the answer in Psalm 45 is, he's on his throne. He's on his throne. What we see is here is these Psalm 46 through 48 begin to really show that not only what happens when God is on his throne, but when, keep in mind that his throne is a place of authority, but at the same time, we understand that his authority is a demonstration of power. Not only does he simply declare it, this is who I am, but he validates it through power. Remember when Jesus told that young man, that paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you? And he said, you know, who are you to forgive sin? Who are you to do this? And he made that statement, and he said very simply that, listen, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, to the young man, pick up your bed and walk. Power. Power is a demonstration of authority. And that's what we begin to see here as he says, God, where are you? Psalm 45 says he's there in heaven. But then what happens is this, from Psalm 46, 47, 48, we begin to see that authority comes back down towards us. The authority is really ministering to the people in Jerusalem, to his children. And so we are here in Psalm 46 through 48. It deals with the grouping of these psalms as far as the systematic theology is. The theology of kingship. You can also say the theology of God's, not only God's kingship, but also the theology of God's authority, the recognition of God's power. So as we're looking at this, keep in mind that when we see in Psalm 46 that we're going to recognize that God, his authority, he's ruling there in the midst of Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 4 and 5 in Psalm 46. He says this, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. We recognize that he talks about the flowing that God is going to bring into the city. And it says this, not only is there a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. You understand that God is here in Jerusalem. His authority is here. It's anchored here. And so God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, Jerusalem, just at the break of dawn. So in other words, as morning comes, you're going to see the victory. This is an incredible word. And so we're going to be looking at basically that God's ruling there in the midst of Jerusalem. When we hit the Psalm 47, we're going to see that he's ruling over all the earth. Not just Jerusalem, but as he's king, recognize he talks about giving him not just worship, but praise and exaltation. But it also says give him praises, but with understanding. It's with contemplation. In other words, don't just simply yell, but really understand why it is that you're glorifying God in this place of exaltation. So we see initially God ruling in the midst of Jerusalem. We see God ruling over all the earth in chapter 47. And so with his ruling over all the earth, there in verse 7, sing praises with understanding. That's as the king, exalt him, glorify him. And then Psalm 48, we're going to see that once again that God is again there in Jerusalem. So we see Jerusalem, his authority, of course, as heaven. He's over all the earth. And then in Psalm 48 again, he makes this statement in verse 2. In verse 1, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, speaking of Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. So again, we see that here he's talking about Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the great king, known as her refuge. And so as we begin to see here, just that recognition of just what God is, what God is doing, and to see here just that heart of God as he kind of goes through this. So where we are here this evening, beginning in Psalm 46, in the first five verses, and there's a new echoing that's happening here. And so just take a look at where we are in this place. As it talks about Psalm 46, he makes a declaration. I just think it's such a powerful word, because as he begins to do this, he talks about God's presence. They're in the midst of Jerusalem. We've already looked at what that is. But what happens is this, that God's presence, his reigning, his authority, his power, is going to bring a sense of confidence during times of chaos. In other words, just basically confidence in chaos. Let me read through this psalm so that as we go through it, you can begin to flow through what the heart of this psalm is. It says this in Psalm 46, beginning of verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, through its waters, those waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations rage, the kingdoms were moved. He utters his voice, the earth melted. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth and who makes wars cease to the end of the earth. And he breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still, verse 10, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. As we're looking in this, what we see is here the first five verses really deal with, after initially talking about God and his glory there in the first verse, just that God is a shelter, he's a power, you know, he's basically this present help in the time of trouble. That's verse 1. And then as we see it flowing, now we understand that verses 2 through 5 really talks about that God really has this ability that when he has power over the chaos in the destruction of nature. Now keep in mind that what we see is this. As we look at the first verse, you know, we do recognize that there is this recognition. God is. Just that alone is worthy of a message. That alone is worthy of worship. God is. But he goes on to say God is what? Number one, our refuge. He talks about God as a shelter. He's a strength. He's power. And then he's a very present help in trouble. So we recognize that here he's a helper who will appear presently, diligently. In other words, he's not going to be late when it comes to showing himself strong, showing himself mighty, intervening into the situation. And I think sometimes that's where we are as Christians. We wonder, God, are you late? You're showing up late. You should have worked this out weeks ago before I had to go through all the stress of mind, before I had to cry out to you over and over again. Where were you when this was going on? Where were you when this happened? And I think it's so important to just recognize that we see that it says God is our refuge. He is, not was, but he is presently our refuge. He is presently our strength. He is the very present help in trouble. Therefore, he says in verse 2, we will not fear. It's important when you recognize that God is on the throne, guess what? It doesn't matter what happens. That you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear if someone is, you know, if you're going to be a martyr, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear no matter what's going on. Why? Because God, you're with me in this time. You are a present help. You are a shelter. You are a strength. I know who you are. I know where you are. But as we note this, he talks about that not only is he a present help in trouble, we see we shall not fear. And then he says this in the end of middle of verse 2, even though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and those waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. Keep in mind that it shows this devastation, it shows this enormity of power as it comes through nature. He talks about, though the earth be moved, well, quaking. He talks about mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, just that destruction. The waters roar in trouble, though the mountains shake with swelling. You understand that when he talks about here, this chaos in nature, the destruction of nature, sometimes nature is just nature. It is just, there's a flood that comes, there's a tornado that comes, there's a hurricane, typhoon, just whatever it is. Nature can be powerful and nature can be destructive. But keep in mind, there's also a time where we see that here, this destruction of nature can be a poetry. And that's what I believe that this is here. He's not talking about actual nature itself, because he's talking about the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's a lot of power. Do you understand? Sometimes poetry for when your world collapses. I don't know if you've ever seen where nature comes and your world is just changed radically in a matter of moments. There's people who lose their homes in tornadoes and floods and landslides and fires and all of a sudden, from one moment to the next, devastation. Your world radically, radically changes. And I think sometimes that's what happens when you see here this chaos in this destruction of nature. And so as we see what happens here, I think it's so important to recognize that sometimes this whole issue of this area of the where this destruction that comes from nature is simply a poetry. It just simply says, man, your world has absolutely collapsed. Sometimes this power of nature, I don't know if you've ever heard the term that they are a power of nature. He's a power of nature. And what it means is this, it means that it's overwhelming power. Because when nature hits, guess what? You're not changing it. When they see your tornadoes coming, guess what? You're not moving it over. You're not stopping it. When hell comes, you're not stopping it. When a flood comes, you're not like, okay, let's just stop it right now, rain. It doesn't happen. You don't get to control nature. Nature is an overwhelming power. Nature is an unstoppable force. And nature often has what? A devastating impact. And so as we look to this, I think it's so important. He says, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be moved, which is a type of nature. But if you think about it being what? An impact that has the same force as what? This event is radically changing our lives. It's like a force of nature. So even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling, Selah. Now, whenever you see that term Selah, it means this, pause and just think about it for a while. And so whenever you see that term Selah, it simply means to pause and to think about it. And so keep in mind that he says, listen, God is our refuge. He's a shelter. He's our strength, the very present help in time of trouble. We shall not fear, even though what? Even though these events come and they are radically, radically just trying to what? Bring chaos into our minds, bring chaos into our hearts. And so as we look to this, I think as our world collapses, trust in God. As your world is this radically changing, recognize God is still your refuge. He's still your strength. He's still the present help. Even though your world is radically being challenged, even though your mind and your heart are radically being challenged. And so keep in mind that what we're seeing is this, that even in the midst of these incredible, overwhelming, unstoppable events that happen in your life, God is a present help, and you don't have to fear. And so I think what happens is this. There's a passage that I want to share it with you, that there are many scholars, and I would, in a sense, I would agree with them, that they believe that these three psalms are basically right in line with an event that happened to the nation of Israel with a man by the name of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was there. Keep in mind that as the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes, they've taken them into captivity. Assyria, as you know, is the capital was Nineveh. That's what kind of people they are. That's what kind of people God sent Jonah to. But eventually the Assyrians would come and they would take the northern tribes captive. And after they would take the northern tribe captives, then they would do this. They would come and they would be dealing with the southern tribes. They would be dealing with Judah, Benjamin, Jerusalem for the most part. And I want to take you to a passage, and please turn there if you will. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And what I want to share with you is this, that there came a point where all of a sudden that Assyria, after it takes the northern tribes captive, in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 13, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So that's the name. It's not like his first name, but by call being Sennacherib, that's his title, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. At this point, we see that here he begins to take the cities around Jerusalem. He begins to take those areas, and now he begins to focus on Jerusalem. And as he begins to focus on Jerusalem, now all of a sudden, King Hezekiah says, okay, listen, I've got to appease you somehow. How can I make this right? How can I prevent this from happening? And what do? All right, if I got to prevent it from happening, time or money, what do I have to invest? And so what happens is this. He puts a tax on him. And within this tax, in order to pay it, it says in verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So now he empties out the silver of the house of God. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. This is incredible. He's peeling off the gold off the doors. He's peeling off the gold off the pillars. He's stripping the gold from within the house of God. He's giving him the treasuries of the house of God, and on top of that, the treasuries of the king as well. And you think, okay, have you appeased him? Not quite, because you take a look at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, the Rabshakeh, from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to Hezekiah. And they went up to and came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and they stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which is on the way to the fuller's field. And when they had called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? You understand the money only lasted so long. Now they come back and say, hey, listen, thanks for the money. We're still not done with you. We're still going to take you on. And so now they come back and they begin to, in a sense, lay siege to Jerusalem. And if you are familiar with how one army or one nation will lay siege to another nation, that what you do is this. You surround that city. You surround it completely with your armies. No one goes in. No one goes out. You starve them. No water goes in. No water goes out. No food goes in. No food goes out. And so basically they what? You begin to starve them. You begin to weaken them. What we're seeing is this, that Jerusalem had begun to wonder, how do we go against Assyria? Do we go to Egypt? Can we do that? Will Egypt help us out in the time of battle? And he says in verse 21, now look, you're trusting in the staff of the broken reed Egypt, which if a man leans, he will go into his hand and pierce it. And so is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, and he says this, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now he says, listen, you've taken away the high altars of God. And he says, no, you don't understand. He took away the high altars of the idols. And so he doesn't really have a really clue on what's going on. But he says this in verse 25. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And now he says, just if you think that God is telling you that he's going to save you, your God told me he's going to let me destroy you. Talk about disheartening. And so as he goes in, he begins to really now just speak again and again and again of just how much might and power they have and how no power Jerusalem has. And then he says this in verse 29 through 32. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters from his own cistern. So come out and I'll let you guys be at peace until, verse 32, I come and I take you away to a land like your own, and a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards, and a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their country from my hand? The Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. And now he says, listen, no other god stood up against me. Your God is not going to do that either. And so understand exactly what is being said now. So with all that, jump down to chapter 19 here of 2 Kings. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. In other words, we're in labor, and we have no strength to continue it. The children are going to die. Verse 4, it may be the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard, and therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, and this is so key, look at here in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 6, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. And so we begin to see here that God says, don't worry, I've heard the words. I've heard the words. It's interesting that back in chapter 18, verse 18, he says what? Whatever you ask, I'll pay. And now he changes in 19, verse 6. It says, I'm not going to pay, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to try to do it my own, but I'm going to give it to you, God. And so an amazing thing that begins to happen here. And all of a sudden we see here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 14, 2 Kings 19, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So understand, he reads this letter. He's absolutely devastated. And he goes into the house of the Lord and he just lays the letter on the floor. He puts it before God. And it's so amazing. He spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah does what? Verse 15. He prays. He puts the letter on the floor. He prays before the Lord. He said, oh, Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands. In other words, everyone that they've conquered, they've conquered. They are powerful. That's what they've done. And verse 18, they've cast their gods, the gods of the other nations, into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hands. Guess what? There's a reason that they didn't deliver them, because they're not gods, but you are. I love verse 19. He says, now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know you, that you are the Lord God, you alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. I love that. You understand that with this devastating force of nature that has come, the one who has been a force of nature to every other nation before them, in other words, city after city has been wiped out by a tornado, and now it's coming right for your house. Do you understand? This is the force of nature. This is where the mountains are moved in the sea, the mountains quake, and all these things are happening. And so we recognize the waters war and are just troubled, and all these things are happening. But now he does what? He goes before the Lord. And I love the heart of it, because he now, God says, don't worry. You've prayed. You haven't paid, but you've prayed. Pain only got you so far. Your strength only got you so far. Your wisdom only got you so far. I'm going to fix this. As you have just put it all before me, you've laid it before me completely, that's all I'm asking you to do. Give it completely. Don't give me most of it, and then you take care of your part. Give it all to me. Lay it before me. And I love what God does, because we see here that through all of that chaos, the destruction of nature, the when the world of Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem is collapsing, what do? They bring it before the Lord. I'm bringing this force of nature before you, and I'm laying it before you, and I'm surrendering it before you. And so then he does this. It says here in verse 4, when we begin to see that this next section here is where we begin to see that God begins to move. And it says this, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's interesting that he says something unique within this portion. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. It's a unique term, and in the way that it works in this passage is also just incredible. If you are familiar with Hezekiah and you are familiar with what Hezekiah and Jerusalem, that you will recognize that there's a thing called Hezekiah's tunnel. Some people walk it. They walk it. It's about 1,777 feet in totality. But I want to read you a portion found in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. And then I'm going to jump to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30. But in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, it speaks this. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Judah? So now we see that there was a time where Hezekiah made a tunnel. Hezekiah, within that tunnel, begins to bring water into Jerusalem. And it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30. It says, at the same time, Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. If you are familiar with how Jerusalem sits, that they're on the western side, probably about like 3-4 o'clock, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, that there is a spring, a natural spring that flows. It's called the Spring of Gihon. And within this spring, keep in mind that what would normally happen is this, is when an invading army would come, they would have a water source and they would say, hey, we got the water. But what Hezekiah did was absolutely unique. What he did is this, there was a place in Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam. And this Pool of Siloam is on the south part. So if you think about it kind of like at 5 o'clock within the clock, it's on the southeast side, there was a pool that was there. And now what Hezekiah does is this, that he sends out, and we know this because there's an inscription in his tunnel that talks about what happened here, that they spent months digging through solid bedrock, through stone. And they had one group of people over by the Pool of Siloam. They had another group of people there, one by the Pool of Siloam, one by the Spring of Gihon. And they began to tunnel and work their way back to each other. And so keep in mind that first they tunneled down 60 feet, and now you've got people working day and night in really awkward conditions, and they're chipping away at bedrock. And eventually, after months, they come and they hear each other, and they are about 5 feet apart, and they angle each other, and then they connect. But literally, you're going 1,777 feet before they make the connection. And then what happens is this. The water from the Spring of Gihon begins to flow into the Pool of Siloam, and then they cover up the Spring of Gihon. So when the Assyrian army comes, they see no water. There's no water here. But guess what? The water's flowing into Jerusalem. And when you think about that, now look at verse 4 of our text of Psalm 46. It says this, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. That God had put this upon Hezekiah's heart. He knew that Syria was coming. He says, let's make a water source or we'll have nothing. And as they do that incredible feat of engineering with just picks and metal tools, they begin to make this path. All of a sudden we see here, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And now we begin to see another incredible portion where he says God is not done with her. God's going to help her, and he's going to help her what? Just at the break of dawn. And so we see here that there's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 19. I want to continue to read this beginning in verse 32. In 2 Kings 19, verse 32, all the way down to verse 36, it said this, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night. Check this out. On a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. You understand? What did the people of Jerusalem do? Pray. What did Hezekiah do? Pray. What did God do? I don't have to worry so much. Just going to send out one angel. Just one. 185,000 of the mighty men of Assyria now die, the men of war. And it got to the point where they were so devastated, they just packed up and went home. This is not working well for us. They didn't even get to build a siege mound. I mean, they just surround the city. They were doing everything. They were beginning to do it. And they didn't even get it completed. And God already wiped out 185,000 of their mighty men. So take a look at this portion here in Psalm 46 where it says, beginning in verse 4, "So there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, a holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted." So absolutely incredible that we see this incredible work of God that he says, you don't have to worry about forces of nature, things that would be absolutely devastating, because what? I'm going to be here. And I think it's so important to see that when we recognize verse 1 again, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. It's just a time when God moves in that way, we're just celebrating. So keep in mind that what we see here, where it talks about in verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Nothing's going to happen. Jerusalem's not going to be shaken. Nothing's going to shake her up. And so God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Don't worry, in the morning, everything's going to be fine. We're going to take care of this. And so we begin to see here, God will help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice and the earth melted. They were troubled. They had to move out. And then he says this, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Pause and think about this. So now we recognize here that the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of angels is with us. So keep in mind that in verse 7, when he says the Lord of hosts, the host means what? It's the heavenly army. And if he's the Lord of hosts, guess what? He doesn't even send out a squad. He sends out one angel. That's it. Just one. He doesn't send out a platoon. He doesn't send out a division or a battalion. He sends out one. And that one angel, and so he's the Lord of hosts. He could send out what? He could wipe them all out. But he said, I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm only going to take 185,000. I'm going to show you that I'm God. I'm going to show you that when you say that none of these gods of the other nations had any power, I'm showing you the power I have. And not only am I going to show you the power I have, I'm going to show you mercy. Absolutely incredible. He shows them mercy. Now, as we begin to see this in this powerful way, we begin to see the Lord of hosts is with us, verse 7. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's the God of angels, and he's going to be the one to watch over us. He's going to be the refuge. He's going to be our shelter. We're going to find ourselves in him. And it says this now in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord who's made desolations in the earth. The owner says, now, oh, just come and just see what God did. I want you to recognize a little bit of just really what it is. He talks about this. He says, I want you to come and celebrate how God reveals his authority, how God has revealed his presence, how God is bringing peace, but peace through power. And so we see, come behold the works of the Lord, verse 8, who has made desolation of the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in fire. In other words, guess what? They've got no power. They've got no power over you at all. And so look at the Lord, verse 9. He makes the wars cease. No one's going to come against you to the end of the earth, no matter who it is. Unless I allow them, nothing can happen to you. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, burns the chariots in fire. And then it says this in verse 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. Celebrate. Keep in mind that he talks about this. When he says be still and know that I am God, it would be this. Stop striving and know that I'm God. Stop striving in your power and your wisdom and your ability and know that I am God with authority and power. That I am what? I'm your refuge, I'm your strength, and I'm your present help in times of trouble. Know this, understand that, be still and know that I am God. And then he says this, and I will be exalted among the nations. They're going to be in awe of me. they're going to be like, oh my goodness, I will be exalted among the nation. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And notice when he says this incredible victory is what? It's worthy of exaltation. Understand, it's worthy of exaltation. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now here's the question. Am I going to be exalted in your heart? Am I going to be exalted in your worship? Do you understand what exaltation is? Exaltation is not just, oh, okay, God, you're so good. No, exaltation is, oh, God, are you good? Oh, my goodness, you are just, you are God, and you are amazing, and you find yourself. And then he says this, not only is he exalted for what he's done, but he's exalted what? Because he's here. You understand? That you would choose to be here in our midst, that you would choose to be here in my life, that I can experience your presence. Not only do I experience your presence, but what? You're also my refuge. I experience your presence, I experience your protection, and I recognize what? That God is my refuge, and he's my strength, and he's that present help. So we begin to see here this amazing thing of where God begins to show himself powerful during this time of Hezekiah. Now keep in mind that the scholars do believe that these three psalms are all there recording the emotions and the worship of this one event. Now take a look at verse Psalm 47. He said, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. Is greatly exalted. So understand that we see here within this God ruling all the earth, it's really a whole psalm of what? Celebrate his victories. Do you understand? Celebrate his victories. Now, sometimes what happens is this, that we only celebrate the big victories. Do you understand? He's a present help. He helps in the little things too. Everything that he does, he deserves what? Exaltation. Oh my goodness. He got me up this morning and I didn't have a toe tag. Exaltation. God, thank you for just you waking me up and preparing my day. That's worthy of celebration. Think about this. The first couple of verses in the psalm is this. What an awesome king we have. And it's just worthy of praise, worthy of exaltation. And he says this, clap your hands. Do you understand what clap your hands is? Clap your hands is not just, no. I don't know if you've ever seen, like after a play or after, you know, something amazing, that there is this ovation that happens. Sometimes there's even a standing ovation. That you are so moved and it's so incredible that not only do you clap your hands, but you stand to clap your hands. What he's saying is this, give God an ovation. Clap your hands. And not only does he clap your hands, he says this, shout to God with a voice of triumph. He doesn't say, thank him. No, he says, you shout to God with a voice of triumph. Do you understand what a victory triumph is? I don't know if you've ever heard, you know, like you have stadiums, right? And if you have a football team, let's just say you watch a Super Bowl, and whatever team that you begin to root for, when they go down to the end of field and they score a touchdown, what you're going to hear is this, half of the stadium is going to be shouting victorious. Yeah, we got a touchdown. Do you understand the shout? The shout is not just, oh, thank you, Lord. When you recognize what he's done, when you recognize the power that he has given to you and this fact that he's a refuge and a strength and a present help, I love it. He said, clap your hands, give him an ovation, shout to God with a voice of triumph. Why? Look at verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. Man, why? Because he's worthy of it. He's so awesome. He's the great king over all the earth. As we recognize here, just celebrate. Celebrate God. Why? We see here in verses 3 through 4, because what? He rules over the nations. It talks about subduing. Take a look at verse 3. He will subdue the peoples under us, the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. I love the fact that what happens is this. He says, I will subdue the peoples. It's interesting that when it comes to church, so often that the people in the church are subdued. They were like, okay, let's go to church and let's do the God thing. And you come into worship and we're subdued. We're kind of, we're just kind of going to gradually get into this and maybe we'll get excited as the worship goes. And I think what happens is this. He's going to subdue the people. You celebrate that. And it's so amazing because he says, listen, he's going to subdue the peoples under us. And I think it's so important that we recognize that not only is God an awesome king, like we see there in verse 2, he's the Lord Most High is awesome. He's the great king. Not only is he an awesome king, but we see in verses 3 and 4 is what? He's a triumphant king. He is the king who is victorious. And I think what happens is this. We see here that it's a celebration. Now, I don't know about you, but I have this problem. It's not always a problem here, but it's a problem. See, when I get excited, I don't know why I get loud. And not only do I get loud at the pulpit, and you've seen me, I get loud, I get excited, and the more excited I get, the louder I get. It works okay here. Works bad in a restaurant. When I get excited in a restaurant, I still get loud. And the more excited I get, the more louder I get. And literally, everyone in the restaurant hears me like, shh, it's okay. Just calm down a little bit. And I don't know why that is about me, but my excitement in my heart, in my head, comes out with decibel increases. Don't know why. What's amazing is this. It's sadly, the excitement in the church does not come with a decibel increase. Oh my, I'm so excited. Like, listen, if you're excited, man, let her rip. Let her rip. And I think it's so important that we see here that he says, not only should you be excited, clap your hands, shout to God with the voice of triumph, but then we see this, when God goes to heaven, it's with a shout of victory. Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5, it talks about God ascending to heaven through his throne to reign. And look at verse 5 through 7. It says, God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. It's absolutely incredible. He said, God, you've gone to heaven and we're just celebrating it. You go with a shout. You go with a yell. It's a victory yell. Yeah, we've just done it. He's in heaven, the authority of over all the universe, he's there, he's sitting, and he's in charge. And as we recognize, he's gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, there's a lot of instruments that are out there. And I think what happens, he doesn't go up with the sound of a flute. He doesn't go up with the sound of a clarinet. And I don't know if you've ever heard trumpets that blare. Now, what happens is this. On the battlefield, they don't bring, well, back in the Civil War, they had flutes for marching, but the reality is what? They have trumpets for what? Da-da-da-da-da-da! Charge! It's this absolutely incredible. It's a blaring. The trumpet is so loud. And so what amazing is this, he's gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of it. He's not quiet. He's not subdued. It's the power instruments that are here. And then he says this, now that he's gone up with a shout, now that he's gone up with this sound of a trumpet, the victory blast, sing praises. It doesn't say sing worship. Do you understand? Sing praises. Praising is an elevation of worship. Praising is an exaltation. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. So when he says this, he talks about sing praises with an understanding. The term is called a maskil. A maskil or a miskil is this. When you see the beginning of a psalm and it says to the chief musician, and where it says, like in Psalm 45, a maskil of the sons of Korah, then the old King James calls it a miskil. It's a contemplation. The new King James calls it a contemplation. So when he says this, sing praises with understanding in verse 7, it's what? You're not just yelling to yell. You're not just getting whooped up by the crowd. Do you understand? You understand why you're celebrating. You have knowledge and clarity to, one, why you're celebrating, that God is worthy of celebrating, and you begin to do so. So it's absolutely incredible that we see here, he says, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King, what, of all the earth. Oh my goodness. He rules and his reigns and his authority. Do you understand how this is like the most perfect word? This is like the most perfect word of celebration. It's just such an amazing thing that you recognize, oh my God, you've done this work. You're worthy of praise. There's a passage. I want to share it with you. If you guys are familiar with the crossing of the children of Israel there in the by the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 15, what happens is this. I'm going to back it up just in a moment to Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 and 31, it says, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel, verse 31, saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then, chapter 15, verse 1, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. He's chosen captains who are drowned in the sea. In the depths, he's covered them. They sank to the bottom. Like a stone, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You understand? This is not contemplative worship. This is celebration to an amazing victory. This is not sung quietly. This is not sung so that babies can sleep. This is sung so that the dead can be risen from their graves. You're just like, I'm going to wake the dead with this praise. I'm going to glorify God. And it's amazing. I think sometimes the church needs to do what? We need to sing a song that will raise the dead. Quicken the ones who are just dead in their own hearts. And so we see here this incredible. This is not only is God an awesome king, but we see, God, you're a triumphant king. And then we do what? Then lastly say what? Oh, not only are you an awesome king, not only are you triumphant, but you are the King of Kings, and you're so worthy of praise. Look at verses 8. As we go through verses 8 through 9, he says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The people, the princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Not just exalted, not just the power of praise, but greatly exalted. And I love the heart that here he's like, boy, this is, you're worthy of it. You worship him. Why? Because he rules and he reigns over all the earth. There's nothing that he's not allowed to touch. He's in control of all things. And he's worthy of praise, and recognize who he is. Recognize what he does. And I think what happens so often, we go through our life and we're like, God, are you even here? Are you paying attention? Yes, I am. And if you look to see what it is that I do in your life every single day, if you recognize me and recognize my hand and you recognize my spirit and you recognize the power of my word, you are going to be floored. You are going to be blown away and you are going to worship me. You are going to speak to me with a heart that has an increase in decibels. A life that has an increase in decibels. God, you are worthy of praise. And then he moves over to now Psalm 48, where he comes back to ruling in Jerusalem. And it says this in the beginning. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be what? Praised. In the city of God, in this holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces and is known as a refuge. For behold, verse 4, the kings of the earth assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, so they marveled. They were troubled, so they hastened away. And they took hold of them there. And pain as a woman in birth pangs. And when you break the ships of the Tarshish with an evil wind, with a east wind. And we've heard and we've seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought, God is on your, oh God, on your, we have thought, oh God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, oh God. So is your praise to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. So understand what he's saying. He opens up this by talking about just, God, I know why you saved Jerusalem, because it's your city. This is your city. Take a look at verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now keep in mind, the city of our God, it's his city, is his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. Now keep in mind, everything goes, we go up to Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. So when you go up, there are the Psalms of Ascents, and so you recognize that when, no, even if you're going north, you go down to the Sea of Galilee. We always go up north, right? No, and you go down south. No, Jerusalem is elevation. No matter where you go, north, south, east, and west, you go down. And what we see is this. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. God is the shelter for Jerusalem. This is the city of the great king. And so we recognize this is your city. And then in verses 4 through 7, but behold, the kings assembled. They passed together. They saw it. They marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as a woman in birth pangs when you break the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. So keep in mind that not only is this your city, but then we see what? Not only is this your city in the first three verses, but in verses 4 through 7, what? You defend your city. You protect your city. You are the refuge of the city. You are the strength of the city, the power of the city. You are the city's good. It's your city. Not only do you rule and reign it, but you defend it. And then he moves over to verses 8 through 11. It talks about this past praise. Now, if you think about 8 through 11, I want you to just focus on that portion that we read here of Hezekiah there in 2 Kings. He said this, verse 9, "We've thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple." Remember what Hezekiah did? He went into the temple, laid the letter before the Lord, and he did what? He prayed. I'm praying, God, I'm trusting in what your loving kindness, I'm trusting in who you are. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth." They begin to say, God, this is your city. You're God. Come and show yourself strong. And he says this, "Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." In other words, deal with these people who are coming against your city. Deal with these people who are coming against your children. And then we see this. Not only does he talk about how these past acts bring this incredible recognition to what? I've seen what you've done, and I'm worshiping you for what you've done. Can you imagine the nation of Israel? Not only when you see that Egypt is defeated, they go through the river, they're just the Red Sea, they're celebrating. And now what they do is they see the entire Assyrian army pack up and go away. And what do? Take a look at verse 12. You see everything go. They all went, and then you say this, "Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers." You understand? Not one of the towers is broken down. Not one of the towers is damaged. "Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following." Let them know, when we were surrounded by the Assyrian army, there was a force of nature that wiped every single other city and territory off the face of the map. They took them captive. Guess what they did to us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. "Count the towers. Mark well our bulwarks. Consider our palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God." You understand? The only reason we're standing isn't because we stripped off more gold off doors. Isn't because we stripped off more gold off of the pillars. It was because what? Not because we had an army. Now, not because we were smart, but because what? We laid it all before God. This is why. When you say, "Walk about in Zion, go around her," just check this all out. Why? Verse 14, "For this is God." This is his work and his work alone. Our God forever and ever, he will be our guide, even to death. And I love it. We trust him so much in life, we're even going to trust him in death. And you know, and I love Job, "Though he slay me, yet what? I shall praise him." I'm not worried about the life. I'm worried about what? Connecting to God. And I don't have to worry about death. And I love the fact that it says, listen, we're not just celebrating the fact that we have life. We're celebrating the fact that what? We trust God even in death. We trust him in death. I think it's so important to look to this and to be able to see this, that we see in verses 12 through 14, the city's still standing. We're still standing. But the only reason the city's standing, the only reason we're still standing is what? God. Just God. And I think, oh my goodness, I can't wait. I can't wait to just come and just, again, just experience worship after this message. I have the feeling that we're going to increase a couple decibels, just the greatness of God, that he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be exalted. I can't wait to just now just go back and sit and just relish in the goodness and the greatness of God. Amen? Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. Lord, it's such a powerful word that you've given to us, and we do ask, Lord, that as we come before you, as we recognize this, that God, that you would truly knit our hearts, that you would, Father, increase in our hearts the beauty of who you are, the wonder of what you do. God, that you are this awesome God. You are the victorious God. You are what? You're the God of gods. You're the awesome King, the victorious King, and the King of kings. That's who you are. You're so worthy of worship, so worthy of exaltation. And so, Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, when we sometimes see your works and we come before you with mediocre praise, subdued. When you deserve to be celebrated, the work deserves to be celebrated, you deserve to be exalted. So do the work within our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. All saints of God say it.